Belgic Confession, Article 36, paragraphs 1 and 3. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, hath appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies, to the end that the dissoluteness of men might be restrained, and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose he hath invested the magistracy with the sword, for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of them that do well. Paragraph 3. Moreover, it is the bounden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, or condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, to show due honour and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers, that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You will know that the last classes on Belgic Confession 36 dealt with civil resistance, question mark. Civil resistance, Paul, what does he have to say? Civil resistance, Peter and John. And tonight's subject is civil resistance, question mark, Christ in the Gospels. And we have four texts. Whether or not we cover them all remains to be seen. The first one is John 18, verse 36, often paired with verse 37. John 18, verse 36, part of our scripture reading a while ago. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." I want to prove, first of all, that this is in the sphere of civil government, political issues involving the magistrate. The adjudicating party here is not the Jews. That's the case earlier in John 18. It's not the church, it's not an ecclesiastical court. But Pontius Pilate is the judge here, and he is the Roman governor. So the adjudicating party indicates we're in the realm of the state. The place, as well as the adjudicating party, takes us to the same conclusion. Where did this scene take place, according to John 18? It's not the temple. It's the judgment hall, or the hall of judgment, mentioned in verses 28 and 33. The Greek is praetorion, which is the governor's headquarters. So the Roman governor. This is the place of civil government, not ecclesiastical. And verse 28 tells us, they led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, from the trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They led Jesus from Caiaphas and the ecclesiastical court unto the hall of judgment and to Pontius Pilate. So we have the adjudicating party, civil governor Pontius Pilate, the place, obviously enough, his headquarters, and the charge against Jesus is elucidated through the decalogue, through the dialogue rather, the dialogue beginning in verse 29. They bring Jesus, these Jewish ecclesiastical leaders, they bring Jesus towards Pilate. But they didn't want to go into the judgment hall because they were scrupulous over the ceremonial law, or at least the way they interpret it. So they wanted to please God. So they obviously, it's okay to kill the Messiah, but you need to be sure you're not defiled for Passover. So verse 29, Pilate goes out to them and he asks them the question that a judge would do. What accusation bring ye against this man? What's the charge? The Jewish authorities say, well, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Boy, if that's the standard of judgment, we're all in trouble. We could just be seized and brought to the higher authorities. Well, wouldn't It's obvious, he must be a criminal or else he wouldn't have brought him to you. Pilate keeps asking him, well, if that's the way you're going to play it, the second round of the dialogue, take him and judge him according to your own law then. If you think he's a criminal, you don't need me. Judge him according to your own law. Oh, the Jews said, well, we can't put anybody to death. Oh, so then it does, we're dealing with a civil offence. It does belong in my sphere. Though they still haven't charged Jesus, at least what's quoted here.
How come they're concerned about not being able to put people to death whenever they wanted to cast stones at Jesus to kill him? And they subsequently stoned
Stephen. Yes. They. Well, it's a sort of a...
Are they playing the hand that was in front of them?
Yes. It shows that their position isn't consistent. It's not consistent at a whole host of levels. If they have somebody in the crowd is really angry against and wants to kill, they just go ahead. The Romans wouldn't butt in, even if they had enough forces nearby. What's the point? You know, you break up a crowd, and then they'll come back and kill the guy later. So now they want to do it legally. They want to, probably a bit of a nastiness. They may also have known that there were other occasions where they tried to get Jesus in a crowd to stone him. And Jesus would, or push him off a cliff, as at Nazareth. So there's different possibilities there. But part of our explanation is not that the Jews were consistent or righteous. Anyway, we know from the other passages and from Pilate's words in verse 33 that the number one charge against Jesus is that he claims to be king. Verse 33 mentions that. Pilate says that in verse 37 and 39. It's mentioned in chapter 19. Turn with me to Luke 23 verse 2, which gives a fuller account of charges alleged against Jesus. Luke 23 verse 2. The whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow, one, perverting the nation, that is, instigating rebellion, two, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, shouldn't pay taxes, and three, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, all three are political charges. A leader in rebellion, stopping the paying of taxes and claiming to be king. And these political charges against Jesus befit the adjudicating party, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and the place, the hall of judgment. Luke 23 verse 2, as I said, mentions three charges, but then all of the four gospel accounts then focus on one charge mainly. The taxes thing is dropped more or less completely. The idea that Jesus instigated rebellion, there's a little bit of that mentioned in Luke. But Luke himself and all the others focused on the charge that Jesus made himself king. That was the ground for his execution. And if you have time, Matthew 27, 11 through 12, Mark 15, verse 2, Luke 23, verse 3, Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered them and said, thou sayest it, literally, you have said it. So even Luke 23 mentions three charges, but then Pilate picks up on the last one. And John 18, verses 33 through 37, as we've read earlier, focus on that. Number one charge then, according to all the gospel accounts, Jesus must die because he claims to be king. And we see this as we move through the trial of the Lord and related events, that Jesus is then brought, according to Luke 23, to Herod, another civil ruler, to see what Herod has to say on the matter. And then even Jesus' attire or clothing and mockery fits with this, such as, how did they dress him up?
purple robe and a crown of thorns.
A purple robe, and purple, the purple, is the imperial colour. And a crown of thorns. And then they even put a sort of a rod in his hand, like a sceptre. And what did they say to him? Hail, King of the Jews. And it was mockery. And then, of course, we come to the superscription on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This is why we're killing him. And again, the mockery idea. So having looked at the accusation, we now come to the examination. Here's Pontius Pilate examining Jesus in John 18, verse 33 and following. Here's the first interchange. Pilate, verse 33, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus' response, are you saying this of yourself, or did others tell it thee of me? And this isn't a sort of a smart alecky question. He wants to know, is this something that people are saying about him, or is this what you are charging me with as the civil judge? Then Pilate says, look, am I a Jew? I'm not really interested in these sorts of things. Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done? And Pilate, Jesus then, in response to the second question, says, yes, I am a king, but I'm not the sort of king that's any political threat to you as the Roman governor or to Caesar. He explains his kingdom, and the nature of the kingdom, of course, reflects on the nature of the king of the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not a rival political kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then you'd have two kingdoms vying for the same territory. You would have war or insurrection. Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And then we have Pilate, third interrogation. Art thou a king then? So you mentioned a kingdom. So are you a king? Thou sayest that I am a king. That is, you have said it. I'm a king. Yeah, of course, you've said it. To this end was I born. I was born to be king. And he wasn't like most who are born to be king, but then become king at 15 or 39 or whatever the succession comes to them. He was born as a king. To this end was I born. That's the purpose. And for this cause came I into the world as one who eternally pre-existed the creation and willed to come into the world as the second person of the Holy Trinity, becoming flesh. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. I'm a king, a civil ruler, who speaks the truth, only the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. That only comes through regeneration. So I'm a kingdom who witnesses to the truth. I'm a king whose citizens are those who hear the truth. Pilate says these parting words for now, what is truth? But he understands that Jesus is not some political rival of his, and so he wishes to release the Lord Jesus. This is civil government, I have been saying here. The adjudicating party, Pontius Pilate, Roman governor. The place, the hall of judgment. The charge is that Jesus is king. The examination goes over this issue. Is Jesus a king? What sort of a king? And then the penalty is the death penalty. And the death penalty, as the Jews understood at this time, the death penalty could only be exercised by the Romans, the civil authority. And the death penalty was to be exercised here by crucifixion, reserved for the most wicked rebels and criminals. Now, let's move to our second major point here. Since this whole thing is the magistrate, the civil government, the question is, why not civil rebellion? Let's consider this, first of all, from the perspective of the one who is arrested, tried, convicted, and executed. We're dealing here with the Messiah, God, the Son, the Savior, the sinless one who had been promised of old as the great deliverer. Surely people could bestir themselves to rescue him by the use of force, to resist the powers that be. Surely doing such a thing would be more virtuous or less wicked than trying to rescue, let's say, an earthly king or prince who's been, let's say, seized by the enemy, or a good man who's been falsely charged, or anyone else, or the leader of your tribe, or a politician who stood up for your cause, if we're talking about justifying civil rebellion. Surely, given the personage here, Jesus, now would be a good time for it. If ever you could justify it, surely to rescue the Lord Jesus. Another consideration. Let's see here the parties who treated Jesus so badly. We're dealing here with the Jews, both leaders and people. The Jews at this point were manifesting themselves as the false church and the whore who had taken the head of the church, tried them before their own corrupt ecclesiastical church courts, and accused as guilty. Surely, injustice must be addressed here. And then, if we move to the Romans, according to Daniel 7, were the fourth beast. The fourth beast. Dreadful, terrible, and strong exceedingly, coming along, crushing and smashing and trampling things with their powerful feet. And here they are, doing this to the Son of God. And didn't Daniel 7 prophesy the destruction of Rome? Maybe we could have a hand in this. Rome was an imperial power. Evil, evil. All empires are evil. And Rome, and this includes Pontius Pilate, they're all foreigners coming into our land. We don't like them. They have no right to be here. And surely we can rise up against the imperial power, these foreigners that have come in, allying themselves with the false church and attacking our Messiah. And if we look at the whole procedure, we see nothing, and this is true, nothing but injustice and wickedness from the very start to the very end. What was the Jews' motivation for seeking the execution of Jesus? Righteousness. Righteousness. The law of God. What was it?
Envy.
Envy. And Pontius Pilate knew it was envy. That was the basis. That was the reason why they were going through this. Envy and hatred. And the charges which were alleged, they were false. They went round looking for accusers. Anybody out there has anything that we could possibly charge Jesus with? I mean, that's not the way you go around seeking justice. And then they brought people in. They were only too keen to get any semblance of a case against them at all. So they're looking for accusers. And then the accusers contradict themselves. They contradict themselves. This one says this, another one says that. And then the court doesn't, the Jewish authorities don't say, well, hold on, you guys are telling lies. Now we are going to punish you for telling lies. They say, oh, it's a pity you're contradicting each other. It's a pity, guys, we can't. You know, I know you're lying. I know you're lying, but it's not going to work. Thanks at least for trying. And then the Jews, in their great love for justice and hatred of the terrible things that Jesus was doing, because they said, Luke 23, verse 2, that Jesus was raising up rebellion. Then the Jews cry out, release Barabbas, who had raised rebellion earlier. That was why he had been arrested. And he was waiting to be executed. And he was a murderer, we're told as well. So they were really concerned about justice that they released a rebel and a murderer instead of Jesus. And they said that Barabbas, rebel and murderer that he was a far better man than the Son of God. And then, to use one more example of their lies, later on, they cry out, John 19, verse 15, later on they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." We love Caesar, that's what they're saying. We're very happy to be under Caesar. But they hated Caesar. And then if we move, we could say more about the injustice from the Jewish side, but we've got to get on in the class. Then we move to the injustice of the procedure from the Roman side. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He declared this three times and he tried desperately to get out of it. "I find no fault in him." Now look, there's a custom that I release a prisoner every year. There's only Jesus and this other, sort of like a scumbag. That's how they would have viewed Barabbas, and understandably too. And they chose Barabbas over Jesus. He's trying some way or other to get Jesus off the hook. Three times he tries, because he knows that Jesus is as innocent as any other man. In fact, totally innocent. And then he only yields to the pressure when they cry out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Now, anybody who couldn't whip up Christ's followers, at least with persuasive arguments in themselves, to engage in insurrection with the sorts of things that I have just been mentioning, would never make any sort of a politician or a public speaker, or must be totally lacking in imagination, or incapable of the use of rhetoric in even its most basic forms. People, you're all lovers of freedom, aren't you? I mean, that usually is the cry for revolution. Give me liberty, or give me death. What about the love of life? Look, they're killing the Prince of Life. What's your own life worth? Is your life worth more than Jesus' life? Look at the injustice, the sort of things the Jews were doing and the Romans were doing. And then the Jews, they were the whore, and the Romans, they were this fourth beast. And they're doing this to the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. Can we not whip up a little bit of enthusiasm here? I'm not talking to you, but is nobody here feeling annoyed? Don't you feel grieved? And if any of you here are men at all and not lily-livered cowards who are just interested in your own wee shop or your own wee corner, and you don't care that they're killing the Prince of Life, have any of you guys got swords? Have you got a sheath? Can you not rattle them a little bit? What about a cry from you in the back? I mean, any idiot could whip up a crowd with this sort of thing. Here we are, the Son of God's being murdered by the false church and the fourth beast, and you bunch of chickens just sit there and take it. Now, why did these believers not rise up, or even bestir themselves a little bit? And why did Christ, or the disciples, the 11, or some of the other believers not try and whip them up? I mean, the Jews here were able to whip up the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." Where was the counter protest? So why? Why not? Well, here are a couple of practical considerations. It could be, I'm going to put this out as a hypothesis, it could be that they were thinking, "We are too weak for this. We're outnumbered. Maybe 10 to 1. We lack powerful weaponry." Although we know from a passage we're going to look at later that at least Peter had a sword on him. And maybe too, they lacked organization. They certainly lacked organization, because Jesus had been with them for 3 years and he wasn't training them in the use of armaments. So maybe they were saying, "We've got a really good case, but at the moment we're very weak, so we'll not rebel. We'll not try and storm the Praetorian."
What if God didn't put it in their heart to do it? He didn't give them the courage to do it, as David marched out to take on Goliath there. You know, if God wants you to do something, I think you'll move on it.
Okay. Yep. Here's another one. They could have said, well, we're too weak. Was that the reason? We're too weak. Or they could have said, the flip side, well, they're too strong. I mean, most of the Jews are unbelieving. We'll have to fight them. And then they're going to be allied with the Romans. We're going to be vastly outnumbered. And the Romans are trained soldiers. But that wasn't the reason. And it certainly isn't the reason that Jesus gives. And it's not even this. Because we're going to look at John 18 verse 36 very short. It's not even this. Well, look, I'm the Son of God, and ordinarily you should rise up, because justice 100% is on my side, injustice and total depravity is 100% on their side. So ordinarily you would rebel, but in this instance you shouldn't rebel, because rebellion here wouldn't work the will of God, because Jesus saying, I have to go to the cross to die for the sins of my people. So ordinarily you could rebel, but in this instance, because I have to go to the cross, rebellion wouldn't serve the purpose of God. There are places where Jesus does say that, and we're going to look at some of them later, but that's not the argument made here. Let's look at John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. My kingdom, says Jesus, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. How many times does Jesus say his kingdom is not of this world in that verse?
Three
times. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, and it's not. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So three times he says his kingdom is not of this world. And the of here is the of origin. It doesn't come from this world. And if it doesn't come from this world, which embraces the whole of the earthly creation, where does it come from? Where is Jesus' kingdom of, in the out of sense? As the Greek ek is in this text. My kingdom is of heaven, from heaven. And that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. Now, the origin of the kingdom is not from the earth, but from heaven. And this determines the nature of the kingdom. So the origin is the source, where it comes from. And the source or origin determines the nature, because the origin of something always, or almost always, determines the nature. If it comes not from the earth, then it's not earthly. And if it comes from heaven, then it is heavenly. Heavenly. And Jesus says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. That is, my kingdom came from heaven. It's the rule of God by his Spirit. My kingdom, therefore, is heavenly. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. If Jesus' kingdom was an earthly kingdom, they would fight. And they would fight because of who Jesus is, his person. They would fight because of the wickedness of the church, the false church, the Jews, and the wickedness of the evil Roman Empire. And they would fight because of the great injustice done by the Jews, the things we mentioned, and the injustice done by the civil power. But they didn't fight, because the kingdom isn't of this world. And if they had have fought, it would have meant that the kingdom would have had to have been a different kingdom, an earthly kingdom, just like the rest of them. Now, when Jesus says that his servants wouldn't fight and didn't fight, he meant that they were right not to fight. So in terms of righteousness, Jesus is the one who's righteous. The Jews and the Romans who put him to death, they are not righteous. And the non-revolting of Jesus' servants, they were right too. They were right not to revolt. They were right not to resist or to rebel. And the rightness of their cause in not storming the Roman authorities and rescuing Jesus here, or smashing a few shop windows, to use more contemporary language, the right here, it's not a pragmatic right. Yeah, they were right not to revolt because, look, we haven't enough forces, we haven't enough guns. I'm slipping from the first century to the 21st deliberately here. We haven't got the military expertise. There aren't enough colonels and generals and sergeants among our crew in the church. No, it's not merely because they were weak, and it's not merely because the enemy was strong. They were right not to revolt or resist or rebel because of the origin and therefore the nature of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is teaching. Now, this idea that the origin of the kingdom is from heaven and therefore its nature is heavenly, this kingdom, as to its origin and nature, is the same in every nation. True or false? Is the kingdom of heaven essentially different in France than it is in Hungary? It's the same kingdom. Is the kingdom of heaven essentially the same as to its origin, as to its nature, if you have a lot of Christians in a country or a region, or you only have a few Christians in that region? The kingdom is more numerous in one part than another, but the kingdom is the same. It came from heaven, and it is heavenly. And is the kingdom of heaven, as to its origin and nature, the same in every age? Was it one way when Jesus spoke here in John 18, but in the 16th or 17th century, I'm being deliberately polemic here by mentioning those centuries, did it become something different? No. Now, you know, I know there are arguments people could use and other considerations and all, but I'm talking about the nature of the kingdom. Its origin is the same. And is the origin and nature of the kingdom of heaven the same, actually exactly the same, in the first century and the 21st century? Yes. Now, we now should draw upon the earlier couple of classes in this section to point out that this fits perfectly well with John's teaching. Of course, John penned this. Let's turn to Revelation 13, verse 10. Revelation 13, verse 10. Revelation 13, verse 10 says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience or perseverance and the faith of the saints." Here's the faith of the saints, that we must persevere and be patient in the midst of terrible treatment by the state. That's the context in Revelation 13, even the anti-Christian state. Does this fit perfectly well with Peter, one of the 11? Who was in and around the cross at that time? 1 Peter 2. Let's read the relevant parts. 1 Peter 2. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Every institution, including the Roman governorship and the trial and the sentence and the mode of execution, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, like Pontius Pilate, as unto them that are sent by God. And then verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And that's what Jesus did, and that put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, including Pontius Pilate and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is true, even if they kill the Messiah. And somebody could say, "Well, I just threw that in there. You're stretching things." No, I'm not. Verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us at the hand of the civil magistrate, unjustly, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. Think now of Pontius Pilate or the Roman guards, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. And thereby, as verse 24 says, he behaved perfectly justly and was sinlessly equipped to lay down his life as a substitute for our sins, to make atonement for our transgressions. Does Paul teach the same thing? Yes. Titus 3, verse 1. Those of you who were here in the earlier classes will realize we're going back to the same passages, which is good, reinforces the point, shows the unity of Scripture. We like the unity of Scripture. Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind, Paul tells Titus on the island of Crete, put them in mind in your preaching and teaching, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Just what Jesus did here. And there's another passage that we haven't mentioned, which has been reserved until now because it is superb for our present purposes. Flick back a few more pages to 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I give thee charge, Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, and that includes for sure John 18, verse 36, Jesus' teaching about the origin and nature of the kingdom of heaven, that being the reason why, although they had all sorts of reasons otherwise, his disciples didn't and shouldn't revolt to rescue him. Jesus Christ witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So here's the Holy Spirit guiding the Apostle Paul to make that statement. So Paul and the Spirit say that was a good confession. Really good confession. No fudges, nothing of the flesh, holy, righteous, and good.
Well, now, what does it mean to quickeneth all things?
Quicken means gives life to all things. It gives life to all things physically, animal life, vegetable life, and even human life. And he gives life spiritually to the elect through regeneration and sanctification. Let's move to the second passage, staying in John, indeed staying on the same day, John 19, verses 10 and 11. We're going to make two main points from this passage. The first is the source of civil authority. Let's read 10 and 11 of John 19. Then saith Pilate unto Jesus, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power or authority to crucify thee, and I have power or authority to release thee? His point is, look, it's in your best interest to answer here and to answer the right way, because I'm the guy that could let you off. Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power or authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee, Judas Iscariot, hath the greater sin. And then the next bit says, from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. Those words of Jesus, I think, would have terrified Pontius Pilate. Nobody in all the years when he'd sentenced men to death ever said to him, you know, you could have no authority over me at all, except it were given to you from heaven. I mean, then the key point is that it's Pontius Pilate who's on trial. He's really on trial. So the source of a civil authority, according to this text, is from above. And that is God. God in his, it begins with P, God in his
providence.
It wasn't Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, by the grace of God. Unless that grace of God refers to the grace of God through what Pilate did, coming to the elect church. Now, here's Jesus teaching the source of civil authority from above. John teaches this in Revelation 13, verse 7. We looked at this last week. Revelation 13, verse 7 refers to the civil government, even of the Antichrist itself. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power or authority was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Given unto him from God in his providence. Does Peter teach the source of civil authority is God in his providence? But of course, submit yourself, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. And does Paul teach that there is no authority but of God, and that the powers that be are ordained of God, and therefore those who resist the power receive judgment to themselves? Does he teach that in Romans 3? We are all nodding silently. Jesus, John 19, John, Revelation 13, Peter, 1 Peter 2, Paul, Romans 13, a marvelous unanimity throughout scriptures. They always proceed theologically. They see it in the light of the absolute sovereignty of God. Julian?
Well, I'm sure you're going to mention this, and you already have, that there was something Peter obviously learned, because just prior to this, he does the wrong thing, takes up a sword and chops off Malchus's ear.
Very good point. Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. He's learning. Good to see. Yes, and we are going to come to that, Julian. You're dead right. Tibor?
That's Rutherford says for this verse that Pilate's power is merely a power by divine permission and not a power ordained of God. And he argues that a law power is to execute wrath on yielding was the task of a civil magistrate, but not a power to crucify Christ in no such. So actually the idea that as a magistrate he condemns Christ was not in his power. Therefore, it cannot be from God.
Pilate had the authority to execute people. That was from God. And he abused his power. He used it sinfully. A parent has the authority to discipline their children. But once you get to the stage of punching them unconscious, that's not righteous. This idea of a permissive authority, and then what was the other word he used?
This one, man. But it's merely a power by divine permission and not a power ordained of God.
But his power was ordained by God. But we're not claiming that it was righteously used. But you see, Jesus says that Pilate has authority. Then somebody who doesn't like that, and see, Rutherford with his Lex Rex, he can't just take out, Romans 13. He has to take out, all the passages. So what you do then is you make powers ordained of God, then you make an unbiblical distinction, like there's a permitted authority idea, and then you can say, well, it's only in this sense, but there's another sense not. Jesus didn't get into him in this statement about a twofold distinction. Jesus' distinction, you have power from God against me. It was given you from above to rule, and it's given you from above. You have the authority actually to take my life. And then Jesus brings up the moral bit, when he says, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. That's Judas. You see, Judas didn't have the authority to do that. He sinned and he didn't have the authority. Pilate had the authority to kill Jesus, but he didn't have the authority to do it. He didn't have justice on his side. So there's the distinction in the two sins. Then, this actually is leading us into this, we not only have the source of a civil authority, but the source of the civil authority to execute. That's taught in this passage. Because Jesus is not saying in John 19 verse 11 that Pilate has civil authority to rule in Judea from the power or providence of God. The previous verse, Pilate says, do you not know that I have power on the one hand to crucify you, or on the other hand to release you? And then when Jesus said, you could have no power or authority against me at all, except to be given from above, he's saying that not only your civil power, but the civil power to execute has been given to you from God. And then Jesus didn't just say, you could have no power at all. except it were given you from above. Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me. But you're using that power and authority sinfully. Now, with regard to Paul, of course, teaches that the source of a civil authority and the source of the authority of the state to execute is God. And he teaches that by use of one word in Romans 13.
Sword.
Romans 13, verse 4. He refers to this also in Acts 15, verse 11. That's worth reading. Acts 25, verse 11. Acts 25, verse 11. Here, Paul is addressing Festus. If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Don't object to it. But if there be none of the things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. So here was someone working within the framework of the law, and he did bring his case to Caesar too. But if I have done anything worthy of death, he didn't say, well, the death penalty is absolutely contrary to the will of God, and this needs to be overthrown because there will arise humanists in the 20th century who will not like this. I don't refuse to die. And when Paul says again in 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, that Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, he means not only the words we've looked at in John 18, but the words we've looked at in John 19, verse 11. Pilate, you could have no authority against me except it were given you from above from God the authority to rule over me and to rule over me and execute me. But you're using that authority wickedly. Therefore, he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. T. Warren.
That seems to me rather for an example of when there is a difference between Paul before Festus and Jesus before Pilate, because Paul makes an appeal and Jesus did not. So he appeals to Caesar as a self-defense.
Yes.
So...
Okay, well, if Paul, we believe Paul did the right thing. Paul, you see, was a Roman citizen. He could make that appeal. But Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen.
Same thing in Philippi, even more so, when he stood up to the authorities there and wanted an apology for them putting him in prison. You see, there's a definite difference between what happened to Christ and what happened to these disciples.
Yes.
Well, why was Paul a Roman citizen? Jesus not a Roman citizen.
Well, because Paul was of Tarsus, no mean city, and he was freeborn.
Well, he wasn't born. He was born a Jew.
He was born a Jew, but you could be born a Jew and circumcised in the eighth day, like Paul, but have citizenship. You know, like Mary has U.S. citizenship.
Why would
and
Jesus,
we're all born like again,
Mary,
but.
What's why that? Would Jesus not have it then in Rome?
Many people in the Roman Empire were not Roman citizens. There were Roman citizens, there were slaves, and there were free people who were not Roman citizens. There are legal distinctions, and your nationality and your citizenship can make a difference.
Well, was Jesus a free man?
He was free. He wasn't a slave. You know.
And Paul was a Roman citizen because
he was born one, which presumably meant that his parents had a different status.
Right.
Yeah. And then people could become Roman citizens in various ways.
Was Philippi the example where they were about to beat him, and then he mentioned, "Oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen."
Yes.
And they apologized.
Well, they told him after they beat him and put him in prison. You know, so he could have insisted to stop them, but maybe they wouldn't have listened, maybe there was too much of a crowd, but he mentioned it at a different stage. And then you see you have those rights, you know, and different people have different rights according to their citizenship. And you know, we're all one in Christ, but and then it can work against you. Like in many countries, if you're an American citizen, something goes wrong, you might get treated a little bit better, or the American consulate's going to have slightly more authority than the Romanian consulate. But then if you are, let's say, in the Middle East, and you get into a fracas and you have an American passport, you might wish you had an Irish passport, because they would, might view somebody from the Republic of Ireland, which is more of a neutral country, more favourably. Let's turn to a third passage, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 52 and through 54. Matthew 26, 52 through 54. These are words of Jesus at his arrest, addressed first of all to Peter, who had just struck off the ear of the servant of the high priest. "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, or immediately, provide me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Now, we've looked at three texts so far. The first two are on Friday, Good Friday as it's known, Friday morning. The first two involve Christ's trial before Pontius Pilate. John 18 verse 36 teaches non-resistance. "My kingdom is not of this world, its origin, nature's heavenly, otherwise my servants would fight." And then the second passage, John 19 verse 11, especially in connection with verse 10, teaches the source of the authority of civil government and its authority to inflict capital punishment, again, comes from God. Now we're going to the night before, which I'm going to call Thursday night. We're going to count time according to our system and not talk about the Jewish system with day and night. So we've gone back maybe 12 hours or so to Christ's arrest, from his trial to his arrest. Now, what is going on here? What's the issue? The issue, again, is civil resistance. Civil resistance, not only discussed, perhaps more abstractly, though not less powerfully for all that. Jesus discusses it in John 18, but we're dealing with the issue of civil resistance as practiced. How was civil resistance practiced in this passage? It's practiced here by a Christian. It's practiced here by an apostle. He's standing up for civil liberty. He's striking a blow for justice. And he's using his sword. He's using the sword. Now, of course, we can expand that into all offensive weapons. Hand grenades. Bazookas. I mean, you name it. Tanks. Whatever you can lay your hands on. And he's not only using the sword, civil resistance in action, we've got beyond the word stage here, but he inflicts bodily injury on the enemy, severing the high priest's servant's ear. He's hitting the Jewish church where it hurts. Now, Jesus is not impressed. Not impressed. He makes three arguments in the passage we read, verses 52 through 54, three arguments to dissuade Peter and show the other disciples and all Christians ever since that this was not a good idea. The first that we're going to treat is verse 54. "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" We've got to fulfill scripture here. I mean, if the other 10 disciples took their sword, and even if they were able to beat off the cohort, which is armed by the teeth, scripture must be fulfilled. I've got to go to the cross. Let it happen. That's an argument. I mentioned earlier that Jesus does make that argument. And we have a parallel passage in John 18. John 18, verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" the cup which my Father... You can't fight against this. I have to go to the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath against the church to redeem them. So that's the first argument. Scripture has to be fulfilled. I've got to go to the cross, so let it happen. But that's not the only argument. The argument of verse 53 is, in short, look, Peter, there you are with your sword, and you think you're doing me a favor, but really, I have a far better defense if I need it. Verse 53 says, thinkest thou, Peter, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need your help. One prayer, and I have 12 legions of angels here, and your sword. Mary, then Julia.
So why then did Christ allow them to take those swords? And it seems as if in Luke, he actually encourages them to take a weapon.
Uh-huh.
Or am I reading that wrong?
Yes, it's a good thing to carry a sword in those days. Because whenever you're attacked by, let's say, some thug, you need the sword. Or better yet, if you have the sword dangling there by your loins, you know, you will not be attacked. So it's a matter of self-defense against thugs and robbers and so forth. These are pretty violent days. Herman Hoeksema went round with a gun. He was afraid of being set upon. He bought himself a gun. And then even knowing that you have a gun. But he wasn't going to use the gun against the state or to stop them arresting him. He was using the gun against a criminal. And we can use all forms of self-defense. And really, you know, there are some people, they say, you know, I have a lethal weapon with me. You say, I don't have any weapons on at all. He says, look, you know, the chop. I mean, for me, I'm not talking about me personally, but, you know, for certain people, the chop or a bit of... You talk to Brian Gross about this, you know. The thumb in the right place, you know, you're dead within seconds. You know, I mean, so what's the difference between somebody who has a sword or a gun or martial arts or, you know, is very strong or something?
I was just going to say, the other small point is that Peter should have known the power of Christ, because just prior to this, they said, you know, we're looking for Christ, and Christ just said, I am, and they all fell down.
Very good point. John mentions that one, I am, and they all fell backwards.
Yeah.
And Jesus did that to show them, you know, I'm allowing myself, I'm the Son of God here. If I wish to use the power, I could bring 12 angels, or I could. Yes. And in our day, God could intervene in striking ways to end the church's persecution too. I mean, if God wanted, he had mass heart attacks. And by mass heart attacks, I mean heart attacks to a mass of people. Or a particularly nasty persecutor, actually like King Herod in the book of Acts. Or some accidental deaths. So argument number one, well, scripture has to be fulfilled. That is, all these prophecies in the crucifixion of Christ, to bring in verse 54 and John 18 verse 11. So that's why we can't allow, Jesus says, we can't allow ourselves to be rescued here. And then secondly, I have better defense if needed. I've just shown that, as Julian pointed out, by saying I am with the people falling backwards, or I could call 12 legions of angels. And then thirdly, verse 52, so we're working backwards through these verses. Put up again thy sword into his place, Peter, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Don't do this, not merely because I'm the Son of God and I can call 12 angels. We've already mentioned that. Or not merely because scripture has to be fulfilled, which prophesies the cross. Or even, as John 18 says, I have to die on the cross. Otherwise, the church can't be saved. But here's another reason, which holds good for all times and end. All that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And John, in Revelation 13, verse 10, makes the same argument. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity, both the wicked persecutors and any Christians who seek to arm themselves against the state. The principle applies to both. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Jesus said, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Revelation 13, verse 10, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience or perseverance and the faith of the saints. The faith of the saints says, these people are persecuting me. They'll go into captivity, they'll be killed too. And I don't return like for like. This is my faith. Because if I did that, then I'd be killed and go into captivity too. And this is my patience. Out of this faith comes my patience. I persevere in suffering. Really? I'm led as a lamb to the slaughter. Paul?
Even you couldn't carry a sword that goes against the law. You still have to remember God's ultimate in charge of whether you're going to be killed or not. I know you can't be neglectful and not carry a sword if you could for some kind of self-defense, but ultimately God is in charge of whether you're going to die or not. I thought one time I was we were on holiday there. I went to help the girls. She fell off a bike. She maybe had been drinking a bottle of alcohol, broke. And then her boyfriend came over. And I was going to start chasing around the shop. He said, oh, they didn't do any harm. We didn't push me in. I thought, this is going to go badly wrong here. Yeah. You know, I thought I'm going to run through the shop and scatter everything over the shop. I had a plan. And the police arrived with, the shoppers. They weren't there. They were inside a minute. Yes. You know, wherever they were, I thought, well, that just could have gone wrong.
Yes. You know? One point that you mentioned, Colin, I'd like to pick up on. I said, about carrying a sword. If the civil government forbids people going around carrying a sword, as is the case in the UK, I'm not saying there are other ways to protect yourself. You know, learn Taekwondo or something. I'm not urging people to break the law in a way to defend themselves. Sorry, Julian.
There's plenty of examples of Christians who've taken the sword and dagged the sword. I'm sure there were umpteen Covenanters who were killed, and that French admiral who led the Huguenots, you told me about.
Coligny, yes.
Yeah, he died.
Yes, he did. Yeah. He did. And so we have these three arguments. But not only do we have these three arguments, including all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. But we also have a command of Jesus that's worth mentioning. Verse 52, Jesus said to Peter, put up again thy sword into his place. And John 18, which we read earlier, makes the same remark. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. So, since all who take the sword shall perish with the sword, and use in sort of civil rebellion, then the obvious lesson is put your sword back into the sheath. Use it against brigands, if your company allows you to carry a sword. Use it against brigands, but don't use it against people who are going to arrest you. Sorry, Julian.
No, I was just going to say that isn't it true that most countries that have legalized not carrying weapons are ones that have become tyrannical communist states and all that?
There is something to be made of that point, yeah. I tend to agree with you, Tibor.
And what would you say?
Tibor, we're going to ban this book for next time. Go ahead.
That it was only for that special occasion, because Christ had to die, and therefore he said that he would take the sword, shall perish by the sword. But this is not proof the unlawfulness of resistance.
Okay, that's Rutherford. Did anybody hear Tibor's question there? He says, well, what about Rutherford says that this only applies for that particular time. But then we pointed there are three arguments. Scripture had to be filled. Jesus had to go to the cross. That's an argument. Verse 54. Then there's the argument Christ could send for the angels if he wanted. But then there's the argument, verse 52, all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. It's not those who take the sword currently when I'm about to go to the cross. It's all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword.
Is that a punishment in hell?
Well Peter.
Not everybody uses a sword that dies with the sword.
And here's Peter. Peter had just done this, and Peter went to heaven. Mm-hmm. But then Peter, repented, and taught the right view, the view which we hold in 1 Peter chapter 2. Fair play to him. Then there's this question in Luke 22, verse 49. When they which were about Jesus saw what would follow, this is the crowd closing in to arrest him, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? The party that didn't listen for the answer was one of them. Peter then smites the high priest's servant's ear, cutting off the right ear, and Jesus said, suffer this far, permit even this, allow this to happen, me to be arrested unjustly. And then Jesus, to stay in Luke 22 a bit longer, then Jesus works a miracle. And it's only recorded in Dr. Luke's account. Jesus touched the ear and healed it. And he didn't even ask for the faith of Malchus. Usually, you know, do you have faith to believe? He just healed it, because he didn't want that scar on the church to remain. And then we can bring in 1 Timothy 6 verse 13 again. Jesus is witnessing a good confession before Pontius Pilate, but he's also witnessing a good confession here before the guys who came to arrest him. Now, quickly, I think we should do this. Matthew 22, our fourth and final passage. Matthew 22, we'll be quicker here. Matthew 22, verse 21. Matthew 22, verse 21. They say unto Jesus, Caesar's, that is, Caesar belong to, the image and superscription on the coin is Caesar's. Then Jesus said to them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And then that's parallel passage in Mark 12, verse 17, Luke 20, verse 25. This event took place on Tuesday, the Tuesday of the Passion Week, which I teach the catechumens to think of as Teaching Tuesday. And they always remember that too. Lots of other things, of course, they don't, but they get Teaching Tuesday. Two T's, you see. Teaching Tuesday. So here we have, just to sum it all up, we've spoken a bit about taxes in connection with Romans 13. Here we have the four principal passages in which Jesus teaches about our duty towards the civil government. And the four principal passages all take place in Passion Week, the week of the Lord's suffering and death and atonement for us. On Tuesday, Teaching Tuesday, taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. On Thursday night, the night of Jesus' arrest, we have the teaching about putting your sword back into the sheath and the various arguments, including those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then on Friday morning, we go from Teaching Tuesday to the Thursday night and Christ's arrest. On Good Friday, we have the trial before Pontius Pilate, and we have the truth about the nature and origin of the kingdom. Therefore, my servants, don't fight. And then later on in John 19, we have the teaching regarding the origin and source of the authority of the civil government and its power to execute capital offenders. Any questions?
I think it's interesting, John 18, that he quotes that the saying might be fulfilled that none of them which thou hast given me might be lost, something like that. Verse 9, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Which I always thought was to do. So basically he says to them, I am he, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way, referring to his disciples presumably.
Mm-hmm.
Also aiding their escape or exit would have been them not being guilty of aggravated assault and grievous bodily harm, etc. But it's interesting that verse, which my concordance says is referenced in John 6, verse 39, and John 17,
mm-hmm.
of them which thou gavest me have I lost none.
Yes.
I always thought that was to do with their eternal state not being lost, but here it seems to imply actually physically in this life the disciples, they wouldn't lose any before it was their time. Would you agree with that?
Well, he didn't want them to sin either. Then I think verse 9 also shows that Jesus is about to be arrested and go the way of the cross, but he also has a care for his disciples. He's keeping them. He's keeping them in the Father's name, and he's saving them from arrest and further harm and misery. Next time when we get together in the middle of January, Lord willing, we're going to deal with the arguments of Mr. Rutherford and others, but especially others, because I've got just Junius Brutus's book, and Junius Brutus's book is a continental equivalent of a Scottish brother.